Father, we want to say like Samuel, speak, O Lord, your servant hears. And yet there's just a lot of things working against that. Maybe we're just plain tired. Maybe we just feel distant from you this morning, a little dry spell spiritually. Just a lot of distractions going on in our minds or around us. It's no small thing to be able to hear your voice through your word. And as we were reminded in Sunday school, Lord, apart from you, we can do nothing, including caring about your word, understanding it when we hear it, having a desire to apply it after we've heard it, having the ability to do anything different because of it. Lord, it's all depending on your grace to work mightily beyond what we could do in our own strength. And we also just are very aware that nothing less than a miracle of supernatural grace can bring a dead person back to life. Someone who's here still spiritually dead, can't hear you, can't see anything. Lord, nothing less than regeneration is going to change their life and eternity. So, Lord, we just acknowledge we are looking to you, hoping in you to work on our behalf this morning. We ask this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. As we walk through today's text, we could get a little discouraged, but hopefully by God's grace, we will leave encouraged. It's kind of like a young piano student going to hear a performance by a concert pianist. Could react, "I'll never be able to play like that. I might as well quit taking lessons." Or could respond, "I want to play like that someday, and so I want to keep growing in my piano skills." And as David describes his relationship with God, we could just feel slightly guilty and say, "I'm not at that level. It's just not me." Or we might feel God stirring up a desire in our hearts that says, "I want to grow stronger in my relationship with him." If you have your Bible, please turn with me to Psalm 16 as we continue our study of summer psalms. We'll start off with looking at some verses about looking to the Lord for our security in life and in death. Verse 1 of Psalm 16. "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you." Preserve means to keep safe from harm or destruction, to protect or defend from evil. And so David is in some kind of situation that feels threatening. We don't know what it is, but there's something going on. And so he prays, "O God, protect me for," or because, "I am taking refuge in you." So a refuge is a shelter from danger or a place of safety. And so David is praying, "You are my refuge, God. I'm depending on you to keep me safe through all the dangers and toils and snares of this life." And then verse 7 through 9, "I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely." So David can say, "I will not be shaken because God is at my right hand." So we all know what it's like to feel shaken. We get a phone call or we get a text with some unexpected, unwelcome, unwanted news. It shakes us. We are off balance. We're not sure. We feel overwhelmed. There are plenty of psalms that talk that way, but in this psalm, David says, I have deliberately set the Lord continually in front of me. I always keep my eyes fixed on him, and I know he's at my right hand. He's very close by to help. And because that's true, I will not be shaken. He says something similar in Psalm 62, if you want to turn over to Psalm 62. Verse 5. David's talking to himself. He says, my soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. On God my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my strength, my refuge is in God. So I heard a song on the radio this week, and one of the lines says, and even though I'm in a storm, the storm is not in me. And I thought that kind of captured this idea that you can have a sense of stability, you can have a sense of peace, knowing that God's my refuge, therefore I'm safe, knowing he's at my right hand, therefore I don't have to be shaken. I've got something solid under me. I've got a refuge around me. I can rest secure. And because that is true, my heart is not fearful or troubled, but glad, he says. And my glory, which is either my tongue or probably my soul, rejoices. And then the next phrase says, or if we're back in Psalm 16, verse 9, my flesh also will dwell securely. And also means in addition to something. So in addition to what? And I think the best way to understand it would be to say my heart is dwelling securely and my soul is dwelling securely and even my flesh, even my body is dwelling securely. And if you've read David's biography in 1 and 2 Samuel, you know that he was constantly in danger. His life is always at risk. He experiences a lot of close calls. At one point he says, there is but a step between me and death. He's just living right on the edge. It's like, it won't take much. Just boom, I'm gone. So David is very aware of the reality of death. But unlike so many people, he's not fearful. You remember Psalm 23? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why not? For you are with me. So I'm realistic enough to know death is going to come at some point. I'm not going to be fearful. In fact, he even says something about he has a confidence that death is not the end. So look at verse 9 again and then how it goes into verse 10. My flesh also will dwell securely for you, or because you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, the place of the dead, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. If you're a little scratching your head, like, what's that about? Peter explains what's going on in those verses in his sermon on Pentecost. So turn over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We'll pick it up in verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. So why was it impossible for Jesus to stay dead? Why was it impossible for Jesus to be held by the power of death? And Peter says in verse 25, for it was impossible for him to be held in its power because, or for David says of him, talking about Jesus. And then he quotes Psalm 16. And then he ties it up in verses 29 through 32. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. So do you follow his line of reasoning? He's saying, we all know David wrote Psalm 16, but how do those verses fit David? We know David died and he was buried. His tomb's still here in Jerusalem. But David was a prophet. And he looked ahead about 1,000 years and spoke about the Christ, the promised Messiah, the God-anointed deliverer and king. God raised Jesus from the dead. Therefore, his conclusion, verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel and everybody else know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So you see what Peter does? Says Psalm 16 can't just be talking about David. It's talking about Jesus. Paul also argues that way in Acts 13. If you want to turn over to Acts 13, starting verse 34. Acts 13, verse 34. As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way: I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another Psalm 16, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. So if you are a believer this morning, your heart can rest secure. You can face anything in this life because God is your refuge. And you can even face death itself by coronavirus or any other way because Jesus is risen. And he has said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. So we're not going to stay dead. Nobody stays dead. There is something after this brief little blip of a life, 80, 90 years worth on earth. It's eternity in either heaven or hell, and we can rest secure that we'll live in heaven forever if we have Jesus. So first, we look to the Lord as our protector for security in life and in death, and we also look to the Lord as our portion for satisfaction now and forever. So back in Psalm 16, verse 2. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. So you probably notice the first Lord in that sentence is all capitals, and that's all our translations trying to tell us. This is translating Yahweh or Jehovah, not the I am that I am. So he says, I say to the great, eternal, unchangeable I am, you are my Lord. And when it's capital L and the rest short little letters, it's you're my master, you're my rightful owner and ruler. You're the boss. What you say goes in my life. Apostle Paul says, the God to whom I belong and whom I serve. You see God that way? The God to whom I belong, he owns me. I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. I exist to serve him. He's my master. He's my Lord. And then he says to God, I have no good beside you or apart from you, literally beyond you. In other words, I seek and find my highest good in you. Which means I don't need to look anywhere else. I have everything if I have God. So this is how Asaph talks in Psalm 73, if you want to turn over to that. Psalm 73, verse 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. If you're a believer, don't you just want to be there? I don't know that many of us could say, oh yeah, I desire nothing else in this life but God. We're mixed. We're a mixed bag. Our hearts are not united. They're divided. So again, that's what I was kind of saying earlier. Is you could feel a twinge of guilt and just say, that's not me. But what I wanted these kind of verses to do is in my own life, in your life, there's more. There's so much more to be enjoyed in God than what I have currently experienced. I want to get to a point someday where I say, there's nothing else in heaven I want. There's nothing else on earth I want. If I have you, you're my portion. You're everything. Or Charles Wesley, thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all in thee I find. Again, most of us aren't there. Don't you want to be there? So here's a true story about Sam Storms when he was 25 years old and newly married. Okay, so here's this 80-year-old senior saint that's lived with the Lord for a long time, and, you know, he's looking back. This is 25 years old. That's pretty young. Newlywed, okay? So they're living in an apartment, and there's a fire late at night. So I'll let Sam Storms tell the story. The fire department arrived and cordoned off the entire complex. In doing so, they shattered any hope I had of rushing back inside to save something of our possession. So not even you get one trip in, and I'm going to get a picture, or I'm going to whatever this prize, you're done. Building's on fire, it's gone. It was there in the parking lot at 11 o'clock that I learned an important lesson about myself. While contemplating what would surely be the loss of all our earthly possessions, it suddenly struck me how attached I had become to material things. I was shamed by the painful realization that my happiness was so closely tied up with what I owned. And then here's his conclusion. We frequently talk about Christ being all-sufficient, but I fear that it has become little more than a cliché. Though I had often affirmed this truth, I never really knew that Jesus was enough until he was all I had left. To be sure, I had my health and my wife was safe, but in one chilling moment, it clicked. Jesus is not only necessary, he is enough. 25 years old. That's quite a realization. And then he writes, looking back, the lesson I learned then has stayed with me. If I have Christ, I have all I need. Back to Psalm 16, 5 and 6. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. So a portion, looked it up in the dictionary just this week, an individual's part or share of something, enough food to serve one person at one meal. So for example, you go to a restaurant and you look at the regular menu and you realize, you just go, is there a child portion menu? Because that would be enough to feed this little person. I don't need the full adult portion. I just want this. That'll be enough. So portion means sufficient provision. So David is using that kind of language to say, the Lord is my portion. Is he, if I have him, I have enough. I have everything I need. I'm satisfied. And then the language of inheritance and lots and lines probably comes from the conquest of Canaan. Remember Joshua? They go into Canaan and they divvy up the land between the tribes. And 11 tribes get property. They get some real estate. But the tribe of Levi, the priests, don't get any land. This is from Numbers 18:20. The Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their land, nor own any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance. So if you're a Levite, you don't need a piece of property. You've got the Lord as your portion. Here's David. He's the king of Israel. In one sense, everything in the whole country belongs to him as it's his disposal. But what he's really most interested in and most satisfied in is what he has in the Lord. So here's a quote from Thomas Brooks, who lived in the 1600s. If God is your portion, there is no condition that can make you miserable. If God is not your portion, there is no condition that can make you happy. No man can be happy in this world or blessed in another world until God is his portion. It is not absolutely necessary that you should have this or that earthly portion. But it is absolutely necessary that you should have God for your portion. And David is not just looking to the Lord as his highest good and his portion in this short life. He's looking to God for everlasting joy. Verse 11. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forever. There is only one path that leads to life. Our culture believes all paths lead to God, or all paths lead to a better place. I don't even need God in the equation anymore, just a better place. But Proverbs 14:12 and Proverbs 16:25 both say, there is a way that seems right to man, but the end of that way is death. It doesn't end in life, it ends in death. So how do we know which path we're on? It seems right to man, it says, this path that leads to death. That seems right. It's not. We'll go to Matthew 7. Jesus spells it out. Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way, or the path, is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. There it is, path of life, and there are few who find it. So it really matters what path you're on. It really matters if you know the path that leads to life. How are we going to know? David says, you make known to me the path of life. I'm not going to figure it out on my own. I don't want to trust myself. The heart's deceitful and desperately wicked. There's a way that seems right to me that could be wrong and lead to destruction and death. I better have the Lord show me what the right path to life is. I need you to make it clear. And then notice in verse 11 how he describes the life of the world to come. It's about being in your presence. So heaven is not just about the absence of sorrow and suffering and pain. It is that. Thank God it's that. But it's more than that. It's not just the absence of those things. It's the presence of God himself. And it's not just being with departed loved ones, as nice as that will be if they knew the Lord, but it's being with God and enjoying his presence in all of its fullness for all of eternity. And that's where we will actually experience fullness of joy. In this world, our joys are mixed. There's always something that could make it a little better. So some of you have already figured out, we've got two of our kids here with their families. That's a joy for Angela and I. But it'd be even better if Caleb could be here and Alexa could be here. So there's always something. It's not full joy. It's a lot of joy. But there's something that could make it even better. And David's saying, being in the presence of God is 100% full to capacity. Nothing could ever be added. Complete joy. Not only that, here our pleasures are very short-lived. They don't last very long, but the joys and delights of heaven go on forever and ever. John Piper said, you can't improve on the joys of heaven. Nothing is fuller than fullness. Nothing is longer than eternal. And all this joy is in God. And then his big hero is Jonathan Edwards, who I find very hard to read, but here's a really good quote. The enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows. But God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the ocean. Ocean. An ocean of joys in God forever. And so as we close, do you know you are on the path that leads to life and heaven and God? Don't assume you are, because Jesus said many are on the wrong road. Few find the right road. So don't just assume, oh, of course I'm on the right road. No, there's no of course. Statistically, you're probably on the wrong road. So if God is showing you you're on the wrong path, first acknowledge, I have chosen to go the wrong way. It's not an accident. Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. What does astray mean? I'm not on the right path. We have each turned to our own way. So the reason I'm not on the right path is because I chose to turn to my way, which is the wrong way. That's all of us. All we like sheep did that. So second, then that, as God would show me that's true, I turn from going my own way and I turn from any attempt to earn God's acceptance by my own efforts. Titus 3:5 says he saved us, he rescued us, not according to deeds of righteousness which we have done. That's impossible. But according to his own mercy. And so I trust Jesus alone as the only way to God. That's what he said himself. I am the way. The truth, the life, no one comes to the Father but through me. So I believe Jesus is telling the truth when he says that. I believe his death on the cross is the only way a holy God could forgive my sins. I believe his resurrection from the dead shows he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. So we've already mentioned Peter in Acts. Here's what he says in Acts 5. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance and forgiveness of sins. Jesus is the only one. that can grant repentance and forgiveness of sins. Well, for believers this morning, a text like Psalm 16 can remind us that there's more to enjoying God than we've experienced so far. And so rather than just saying, well, that's just not me, let's seek more of his grace to experience a deeper level of security in God as our protector, our refuge, and to enjoy a greater level of satisfaction in him as our portion. Let's pray. Oh Lord, you said we have not because we ask not. And so we want to ask that we might taste more of what David is talking about in Psalm 16. That no matter what comes at us in life, we would not be shaken. We would rest secure in you as our refuge. And Lord, no matter what the world might offer, we wouldn't look to the world for our happiness and satisfaction, that we would seek and find our highest good and joy in you. Find that you are more than enough, not just now, but forever. Lord, you will, fullness of joy is in your presence forever. So Lord, thank you for what you hold out to us, you offer to us by grace. I pray that your children would be feeling a desire to enjoy more of you, more of your fullness. And I pray for anyone who's here today that's on the wrong path. Maybe today's the first day they ever even thought about what path they're on. That would be a good gift from you. Lord, would you show them they're on the wrong path and show them that Jesus is the only way to you? They would put all their hope and trust in him. I ask this in his name. Amen. Well, we're going to stand and close with "You Are My Vision." And it expresses a lot of the truths that are in this psalm. The original hymn, of course, is "Be Thou My Vision." So it's like, I know you're not, I'm not there yet. I want you to be. And this is saying you are. So maybe you're kind of in between there somewhere. And just sing it as a prayer either way. So "You Are My Vision," it'll be on the screen.